this evening. Lord our God, we thank you for what's been a beautiful day. We thank you for yesterday's rain and today's sunshine. And we thank you, Lord God, that you sow generously into our lives in so many different ways. And we really don't deserve all of these kindnesses, yet there they are waiting for us. And yet, Lord God, we also face difficulties, trials. And so I just pray, Lord God, that you would also just pour out grace upon any who are needing it for health or just emotions or situations. Thank you for the opportunity to come together in the midst of the week and to set aside the cares of the week and to just draw near to you and to spend time in your word, getting to know you in your heart. Also, Lord, getting to know what we're made of so that we might not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. We want to thank you also, Lord God, for Congregation Shema Yisrael, a place in which we can come, and also our brothers and sisters at Bloomfield Hills Baptist Church for their kindness in allowing us to share these facilities. We pray that our unity would be strong, and that we would be a very good testimony for who you are and who Jesus is and what he does in our lives. Please be with me as I teach tonight. Please be with all of us. May we see ourselves sitting at your feet, learning of you, and we give you the thanks in Yeshua's name. Hey, good to see you, man. Looking hale and hearty. Vertical. Yep, there we go. And let's see, Amber, why don't we begin recording? So again, welcome everybody to the Shema Bible study. And welcoming those of you who listen online. Today is June 28th, right? Wow. I guess I feel like summer is flying by because I was gone all of May, but still, it's just really something to think how fast everything goes. Unless your situation is such that you feel like, will I ever get through this time? Well, we're going to do something a little different tonight, mostly because Martin is here. No, just kidding. We're going to do something a little different this evening. We are going to study chapter 20, and we're only going to study chapter 20, which kind of puts us more at the normal Rabbi Glenn pace. But before we study 2 Samuel chapter 20 this evening, I want to give you just a few scriptures for us to look at. And the first two have to do with the importance of unity. Now, by the way, this is not like some thinly veiled thing because there's some kind of mutiny afoot or anything like that. Nothing like that. But chapter 20 is, I think, very important. And the issue of unity as opposed to disunity and things being fractured, It's just so important to the heart of God. We talk about it. We have words that we use not as often as we used to, like koinonia, fellowship. Yachad would be unity in Hebrew. And we talk about it, and I think in theory we really believe it, but all I can tell you is we're going to be encountering a guy named Sheba, the son of Bichri, tonight. And he represents everything that's wrong, not just in ancient Israel, but in modern-day evangelicalism. So in order to kind of, I think, get a right perspective on just how grievous what happens in chapter 20 is, I want us to look at some scriptures that talk about unity. Then we're going to launch into chapter 20. First is Psalm 133. If you'd like to turn there, you may. If not, don't worry, I'm going to read it aloud. Psalm 133, verse 1, is, of course, forms the words of a very popular Hebrew folk song. Hine ma tovu manaim shevetachim kam yachad. Translated, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. But the psalm goes on to say just how cool that is, just how good it is and pleasant. It goes on to say, it is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard. In other words, hearkening back to when Israel, when the tabernacle was first put into use and Aaron, the high priest, was consecrated. It was an amazing moment in Israel's history. Unity among brothers is like that. It's like the anointing of Aaron, the blessing of God, right? The oil representing being a symbol of the blessing of God, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. But then it goes on. It is like the dew of Hermon, Mount Hermon in the northern part of Israel. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. It's pretty hot out there today, right? Not as hot as it's going to be on Saturday. I think it's going to be like 94 or something. Anyway, but it's pretty hot out there today. And as soon as I walked into the building, it's like, ah, did you guys get that? That little rush of, ah. Israel is in a very arid part of the world. And if you don't have rain, if you don't have the snow on Mount Hermon melting and providing the waters that form the northern Dan coming down and forming the Jordan, coming descending from Dan, you've got no crops, you've got nothing, right? You have drought. So imagine for the Israeli seeing Mount Hermon and seeing the rain coming down upon it or the snow upon it and it's melting and the waters of Tel Dan coming together. There's a spring up there, it's called Banias Springs. The three headwaters converge there and that's where it forms the Upper Jordan. And it's beautiful. Next tour to Israel, I've just determined I'm not going to do something for somebody else's company. I'll do my own tour. We'll go to all the best places. But one of the places that none of the recent tours I've been on have bothered to go to is Banias Springs up in Dan in the north. It's beautiful. And you can see Mount Hermon from there. And in any case, well, we saw Mount Hermon when we were up north in Golan. But just for the Israeli to see the snow on Hermon, knowing that when spring comes, it's going to melt, and it's going to mean waters for the Galilee. It's going to mean waters for irrigating the land. It's a beautiful thing. And that's what the psalmist says, unity among brothers. It's like that. It's like the blessing of God, the oil upon Aaron's beard. It's like the blessing upon Hermon, the waters that make the land fertile. That's what unity is like. Then in John chapter 17, I'll be reading to you from verses 11 and 21 through 23, excerpted, shortened a little bit. But listen to what Yeshua himself prayed as he was talking to God the Father the night before his death. Okay? This is how important this was. He says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me. You get the idea that unity is really important to God? That Yeshua prayed that we would be perfected in unity. And that as a result of our unity, people see that and they know that there is something real here. That Yeshua is really the one. I saw a hand. I was reading excerpts. I wasn't reading all the way through, if that's what you were wondering. Yeah. Okay, so that's the importance of unity in brief. Obviously, there's a whole lot more that we could bring to bear on this. But now I want to talk about the wickedness of those who undermine unity. And I'm going to start in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. There are six things which Adonai hates. Again, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. There are six things which Adonai hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, arrogance in other words, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, using the body parts as metaphors for various kinds of wickedness. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. That's not just one of the seven. That's number seven of seven. That God hates that, those who spread strife. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 28. A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. Proverbs 28:25. An arrogant man stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. Now a big right turn to Romans chapter 16. And I'll be reading Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brothers, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. As often as not, those who start a faction in a church gain followers by flattery and by doing favors and trying to win people's hearts and then wooing them away. And then finally, Titus 3, 10 and 11. Titus 3, 10 and 11. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. So you see on the one hand the importance of unity and the wickedness of those who would undermine unity. God cares about this stuff. And naturally, because if there's anything more frightening than human beings' capacity to sin, it's the facility with which we rationalize it. It may be the only thing we're better at than sinning itself is rationalizing it. Somehow it's okay in my case because, right? We're very good at that. And so everyone always thinks that, you know, they're right about this, even when they're in the midst of doing wrong. And in church splits, somebody will start a faction and they will tell themselves and others that, you know, their cause is just, they're righteous because the leadership is doing something wrong or has a wrong view, and so they're going to get a following for themselves. Anyway, there's ways to do things, right, in terms of bringing correction. There's ways to do that. But unity is so important to the heart of God. And we have been studying the life of David, and he has just come through arguably the lowest point in his life. Absalom, his own son, attempted to steal the throne from his own father, and a civil war ensued. It didn't last very long, but it was painful that the nation should go through this. And now, you know, Absalom has been killed. David has been recalled to Jerusalem. There's a little bit of animosity between the northern tribes and the tribe of Judah, from which David is. A little jealousy going on there. And into that little tension, which really could have been resolved on the spot, but an opportunist, a really selfish, wicked opportunist named Sheba, son of Bichri, steps in, sees an opportunity for himself, and almost effectively splits the nation. So now let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 20. Okay, so again, at the end of chapter 19, David had sent word to the men of Judah, and there's a lot of tension going on here. Remember, Absalom had quite a following, including some from Judah, and the people are wondering, you know, now that David has prevailed, I mean, what's it going to be for us? Is he going to be vindictive and start killing us? What's going to happen here? And by the way, one of the ways that David lets everybody in Judah know that he has no intention of being vindictive about it is that he appoints Amasa to be the head of his army. Amasa had actually been the head of Absalom's army, but he was from Judah. So this is one of David's ways of saying, look, I'm not even going to punish the leader of Absalom's army. So what he's saying to Judah is, you have nothing to fear from me. So, you know, at times like this, things can be very tenuous, right? You have to be very careful. There are transitional times are delicate times. And delicate times like that call for diplomacy and sensitivity, but also strength, because there's always going to be a Sheba ready to step in and seize power for their own vainglory. All right, so that's what's been happening. The men of Israel are saying to the men of Judah, why didn't you say anything to us? Why did you bring David back in secret? And they're like, first of all, he's our own flesh and blood. Secondly, I mean, really, do we need to wait for everybody to assemble? And third, it's not like we've profited off of this, but they were rather harsh. Israel was harsh in the way they said, what did you like, steal David away from us? So they were harsh. The men of Judah were harsh. They say, why are you giving us a hard time about it? You know, but chapter 19 ends with this assessment. It says, yet the words of the men of Judah were harsher than the words of the men of Israel. How many of you have ever been in a job where the company you worked for was merging with another company? Ever had that? It's tense for a little while. Who's going to lose their jobs? Who's going to keep their jobs? You have two companies. There's no need for two heads of this department. Who stays? Who goes? It's just transition times are difficult. Even in the best circumstances, transition times are difficult. It requires care and diplomacy and in the case of the body of Christ, godliness and humility. I have a friend, I promise you we will actually get into this chapter. I have a friend named Reed. Reed pastors a church out in South Lyon. Reed was the senior pastor at Farmington Hills Baptist Church when it was Farmington Hills Baptist Church. It's now Woodside Church of Farmington Hills. He saw the situation within that church, and he knew that that's what they needed. Maybe not that everybody needs the Woodside model of things, but he saw that that would be, it was a perfect fit for Farmington Hills Baptist. And so he invited them to come and basically merge and take over this church, knowing full well it meant that he wouldn't be the pastor, because they don't do it that way. And there's a certain logic and a certain wisdom in that, because people, their loyalties and things like that. He essentially handed the keys off to Woodside, knowing that he was had just worked himself out of a job. Now, he started a church in South Lyon, and he's doing well, and everything is cool, but that kind of humility, he saw what was really needed for that body of believers, and that he himself was not going to be able to assemble the kind of team and bring the kind of strength that was needed. He saw that. And so in humility, he said, let me bring those here who really can do the job. And it's done well. And by the grace of God, he's done well in South Lyon. But it's that kind of humility that I really appreciate. Another friend of mine, some of you have met him, Bob Mendelson. He's with Jews for Jesus. He heads up the Jews for Jesus Australasia branch. And at the time when Moish Rosen stepped down as executive director of Jews for Jesus, the question was who is going to be the one to succeed him as executive director of Jews for Jesus. And you had all these senior staff missionaries, Jan Moskowitz and Bob Mendelson and David Brickner and others. You had all of these senior staff. Who was going to be the heir apparent to Moish Rosen? Now, at the time that the Jews for Jesus Council gathered together to meet and to pray and to talk about this and to make this decision, I was leading the Liberated Wailing Wall, which was their traveling music team. And so that made me the equivalent of a branch director. So I was privileged to actually be there at that council meeting. And that's when David Brickner was, by great consensus, chosen to be the next one. It was an amazing moment. But to me, one of the most precious moments was in the process of the balloting, I saw a man recuse himself. Someone with more seniority than most of them. Without saying anything, I put two and two together and figured out that he had recused himself. And it was Bob. It was Bob Mendelson. And I already liked him. But my esteem of him just like went through the roof in that moment. He saw that there was the potential for too much division, and he wanted to simplify this and shorten the amount of time necessary to make that decision. And so he just very left hand, not knowing what the right hand is doing. His name was not on the next list, but it was. I knew it was by his doing. And so that kind of humility has always meant a lot to me. And so you'll understand why I have very strong feelings about what happens here in chapter 20. So let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 20. Forgive me for kind of going on a bit there. 2 Samuel 20 begins this way. Now, a worthless fellow happened to be there. The term worthless fellow is Ish Belial, Belial, a man of the evil one. Belial was another name for Satan. And this guy is called an Ish Belial. There are not a whole lot of men in the Bible that are described that way. And the fact that this man is described this way lets you know that the writer of Samuel is giving you their estimation of him. In other words, you don't have to figure out how to interpret this. He's telling you what kind of a man this is, and his actions are the reason for it. So, a worthless fellow happened to be there whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. Now remember, there's a little tension here, right? There's the potential for a schism, because the men of Judah, the men of Israel, they're kind of bickering a little bit. It could have been ameliorated, but there's that moment, that pivotal moment. Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." He's basically saying to all the other tribes, "We have nothing more to do with Judah. We're out of here." Say, "Let's go. Let's get out of here." And what does he do? He rallies everyone to himself. He attempted what Jeroboam unfortunately would succeed in doing centuries later, and that's splitting the kingdom. Couple of things. It says he's a Benjamite. Now, Israel's first king, Saul, was from the tribe of Benjamin. So there is that aspect of the envy of the men of Benjamin. Why shouldn't all of Israel's kings be from the tribe of Benjamin? Why this upstart, this David, from another tribe? So there's that aspect of it. So he basically summons all of Israel to separate from Judah. Verse 2. So all the men of Israel withdrew from following David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah remained steadfast to their king from the Jordan even to Jerusalem. See, now, here's the thing. It's not just Sheba versus David. It's not like, who do I like better? You know, I see more lawn signs for Sheba than I see lawn signs for David. I see more billboards for, you know. It's not like that at all. God chose the king of Israel. And he chose David. And through Samuel, David was anointed even when a young boy. There's no question whose God's choice is. So you realize that all of the tribes in following Sheba are not just following the wrong man, they're rebelling against God. For all of his faults, David was God's choice of Israel's king. So this is rebellion. And naturally they're following Sheba because, you know, he wasn't out there starting a new democracy. He wanted to be the rival king. But it says, but the men of Judah remained steadfast to their king. Really, they're remaining steadfast to God in doing so. Verse 3, then David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, the concubines whom he had left to keep the house, and placed them under guard and provided them with sustenance, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the days of their death, living as widows. Sin is very costly. There's David's sin with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. There's Absalom's sin. But sin takes a toll on a lot of people. When somebody says to me, what I do is my business. It doesn't affect anybody else. Wanna bet? Affects everybody. When one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. And so David, because of his sin, God said, you know, you did this thing in secret. Well, guess what? There's going to be trouble for your kingship, and it's going to be in broad daylight. You did this thing in secret, but against you it's going to be done in broad daylight. So what happened? When David fled Jerusalem, he left 10 of his concubines to watch the palace. Absalom went into the palace and, upon the advice of Ahithophel, did the one thing that would essentially burn the bridge forever between Absalom and David, so that nobody would have to wonder, is he really going through with this rebellion? And that was, they pitched a tent up on top of the palace and Absalom raped all 10 concubines. In the ancient world, to take possession of another king's harem essentially sealed the usurpation of that kingship. That was the deal. Didn't mean that the new king necessarily slept with all the women in the harem, but taking possession of the harem essentially sealed it. In other words, the former king can never come back. That's how it worked. So Absalom is making sure David can never come back. That's why he did that. But David, by law, can never cohabit with any of the concubines again because of Absalom's defiling of them. But what about these 10 women? Through no fault of their own, they're going to have to live as widows for the rest of their life. They can't be married out to others because, you see, because of that same law, that could pose a threat to the throne. Because this man has this former concubine. Well, hey, I have then a claim on the throne. You see, you can't, that couldn't happen. So these 10 poor women have to live out the rest of their natural lives as widows. They can never marry. Now, David took care of them, provided for them. They lived in the palace, but they can never marry. Sin is costly. Verse 4. Then the king said to Amasa. Now remember, Amasa had been the one that Absalom chose to lead his army. David has appointed Amasa over his army. In what is a political move meant to convey the idea that David was not going to punish Judah for having followed anybody in Judah for having followed Absalom. By actually appointing Amasa over his own army, he's saying, it's all forgiven. It's done. Verse 4, then the king said to Amasa, call out the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. What's going on? David knows he needs to shut down this rebellion of Sheba. And it's not David's ego versus Sheba's ego. David realizes that if he delays and Sheba is allowed to gain bigger and bigger and bigger following, the nation is going to be split. So unlike with Absalom, where he waited too long, David says, we've got to nip this in the bud. Gather everybody from Judah. Be back here in 3 days. We're going to deal with this. Verse 5. So Amasa went to call out the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which he had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him so that he does not find for himself fortified cities and escape from our sight. David's saying, it's been 3 days. Amasa hasn't come back. We can't delay. Okay, I don't know what's keeping him, but I can't just sit here and wait for him to come back. So he tells Abishai, who is Joab's brother, right? And he doesn't tell Joab, he tells Abishai. Joab has been reduced in rank twice now. He tells Abishai, get your men, go after Sheba. Verse 7, so Joab's men went out after him, along with the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men, and they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. So Amasa's been out there trying to get everybody together, taking a little too long. And he meets up with them, with Joab and Abishai. And you notice Abishai's name is now gone, and it's now referring to Joab. Because probably once they left the palace and they were out of David's sight, Joab more or less took over. That's who he is. Okay, so now Amasa catches up with him. He says, he wants to be part of this. But remember, Amasa was the one who had been with Absalom, and Joab is only too aware of that. Verse 8, when they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was dressed in his military attire, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened at his waist. And as he went forward, it fell out. We're going to see that this was a ruse. Joab said to Amasa, is it well with you, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. I guess that was a sign of affection. Grab somebody by the beard and give him a brotherly kiss. Well, it says, Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him, but Amasa was not on guard against the sword which was in Joab's hand. In other words, he made like he had dropped it. So how is it, my brother? Let me get this. And as he brings it up, he probably set his foot on the edge of the sheath. So the sword comes out and he struck Amasa. So he struck him in the belly with it and poured out his inward parts on the ground and did not strike him again, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now there stood by him one of Joab's young men who said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab. Notice not Abishai. You see all the jockeying for position? It's the oldest story in the world. Verse 12, but Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa from the highway into the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came by him stood still. So Joab murders Amasa. And this is the thing about Scripture. It's brutally honest. Joab was David's military guy, but Joab was one evil person. Yet loyal to David, but he was an evil person. Verse 13, as soon as he was removed from the highway, all the men passed on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now, we'll come to verse 14 in a second, but I do want to point something out. When Absalom decided to rebel against David, it was a terrible sin. And those who sided with Absalom were also sinning because David was God's choice. David was the anointed one of God. On the one hand, you feel bad for Amasa. On the other hand, it's hard to feel too terribly bad because he joined up with Absalom. He was disloyal to David. Joab is not, you notice Joab is not commended for this. In fact, it's shown that he was being duplicitous. He was being wicked about this. But it's hard to feel really sorry for Amasa because he had made a choice. All right, so now let's come to verse 14. And we're talking about Joab and Abishai. Now he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel, even Beit Ma'akah, and all the Berites, and they were gathered together and also went after him. They came and besieged him in Abel Beit Ma'akah. Let me tell you, if you don't have a map with you, if you don't have a Bible atlas, okay, here's Israel. You've got the Dead Sea down here. This is Judah. You've got the Jordan River running through the middle. Up here is the Galilee. That's northern Israel. Then the far north, you've got Hula Lake, which actually feeds the Sea of Galilee. And then above the Hula Lake is where the three headwaters that come from Hermon up in Dan, the northernmost part of Israel, Dan. You're almost in Syria at that point. The three headwaters come together. It's up there. That's where Abel Beit Ma'akah is, way, way up there. Now remember, they've come from Judah. So they've gone a long way, and that tells you how far Shebo ran to get away. Verse 15, they came and besieged him in Abel Beit Ma'akah. They cast up a siege ramp against the city. That's how they did warfare in those days. You starved people out. And it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab were wreaking destruction in order to topple the wall. Then a wise woman called from the city. Now, I like this. There's wisdom here, okay? A wise woman called from the city, "Here, here, please tell Joab, come here that I may speak with you." So he approached her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I'm listening." Then she spoke, saying, "Formerly they used to say, they will surely ask advice at Abel." And thus they ended the dispute. In other words, this city has a long and storied history. Abel has been here from the get-go. And this is the place where it was felt that wisdom was and we could resolve things here, right? And thus they ended the dispute. Verse 19, "I am of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You are seeking to destroy a city, even a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" Joab replied, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. Such is not the case. But a man from the hill country of Ephraim, Sheba the son of Bichri by name, has lifted up his hand against King David. Only hand him over, and I will depart from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head will be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman wisely came to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they were dispersed from the city, each to his tent. Joab also returned to the king at Jerusalem. Smart woman. You don't build a siege ramp in an hour. Right? That city was under siege, probably for a couple of days to build the ramp, the rampart, and they had already begun destroying the wall of the city. And you got to wonder what's going on inside the city. I really don't think they were oblivious to the fact that Sheba was there. I think they knew. But there's still some question, who's going to prevail? Is Israel going to be a divided nation? Judah down there and the rest of the tribes up here? Is Sheba going to be the king for the northern tribes? What's going to happen? I don't know. But you wonder why it took so long for them to figure. And so this wise woman says, oh, hey, stop. Let me talk to Joab. That took courage because I think Joab was kind of known to be a violent, potentially murderous guy. So she goes to him, are you Joab? And you're thinking, why would she need to ask? He's Joab, but it's not like he was on tour, traveling everywhere and everybody knew his face. It's not like, not like there were billboards and TV ads. She probably had never seen him before. Are you Joab? He says, yes. She goes, listen. And I'm paraphrasing. This is a great city. Abel has been like a mother city in Israel. People used to come here to settle disputes. There's wisdom here. And you're about to destroy a mother in Israel. And he's going, not my desire to destroy this city. You hand over this rebel and we'll leave. She says, wait right there and I'll throw his head over the wall. So she goes into the city, talks to the elders. They realize we're harboring a rebel and a fugitive, and we can't do that. So they cut off his head, threw it over the wall. End of situation. But I mean, here we are in 2018 in Bloomfield Hills, Michigan. I'm guessing most of you have never seen somebody's head cut off and thrown over a wall. I'm just guessing. But it put an end to this rebellion, an end to the dispute. And should we feel sorry for Sheba, son of Zichri? Not in the least. Bad enough, he's a rebel against David. But if he had his way, the nation would be split asunder. Now, I could get all political here and talk about politicians in our country who, for their own political gain and ambition, set people against each other. Happens all the time. I just wouldn't want to be in their shoes on that day. We should not feel sorry for Sheba, the son of Bichri. He brought that upon himself. All right, verse 23 through the end, and we'll finish the chapter. Now Joab was over the whole army of Israel. Be easy to just pass right on by and keep reading. Who did David appoint over the army of Israel? Amasa. He sent Abishai when Amasa was delinquent in getting back. But David sent Amasa, and then when Amasa tarried, David sent Abishai. But verse 23 says, now Joab was over the whole army of Israel. Had that happened, here's what I surmise. And this, again, this is me, I, not the Lord, here's what I surmise happened. When Joab murdered Amasa, I think his brother Abishai decided, you know what? I think I'll just let him be the head over the army because I value my life. And I think David decided, you know what? I don't need any more murder going on in the ranks of my army. So he didn't fight this. They didn't come back, and David said to Joab, hey, I told you Abishai. What's this? I said Abishai. No, I think David thought, you know what? I don't need any more trouble with Joab. He's a good military guy. Let him be the military guy. Don't rock that boat. That's what I surmise happened. Abishai said, I'm not gonna fight this. David says, I'm not going to fight this. And Joab, by virtue of his violence and forcefulness, essentially just bulldozed his way into that position, and nobody was going to fight him on it. Okay. Now, Joab was over the whole army of Israel, verse 23, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And Adoram was over the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder, and Shiva was scribe, and Tzadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Jairite, who was also a priest to David. So once again, David is putting things in order. And he's got people appointed. You notice, by the way, that Abishai is not even mentioned here. So I'm sure he was more than happy to take the secondary role in the army to his brother Joab. They were brothers. Zadok and Abiathar, of course, had been faithful priests and faithful to David during that rebellion of Absalom. And so they are priests. And this is very interesting. Ira, the Yairite, was also a priest to David. And I was reading I've got this great commentary on 2 Samuel. And the guy was saying, think about this. David is the one who wrote all these psalms, right? I mean, he's writing scripture. He knows the Torah. And yet he has, as it were, almost like a chaplain for himself, right? Somebody, a priest, specifically ministering to him. And somebody who's the king of Israel, who has written scripture, who knows the Torah, could very easily say to themselves, I don't need anybody to teach me. I don't need anybody to counsel me. I don't need a mentor. But that's not David. David knew full well what he was made of and how easy it is to fall into sin and how easy it is to lose focus on what is important to the heart of God. And so he had Ira, the Yairite, be a personal priest to him, like a chaplain. And I think there's something for us there. I've known men who went to seminary, Bible college and or seminary, who thought that they didn't need to learn anymore and didn't feel like they needed to be accountable to anybody in particular. That they were the teacher and that nobody could teach them. I've seen that happen. It's a real danger. A certain amount of education and a person starts thinking, how dare anybody else presume to teach me? I really appreciate this aspect, this little footnote here, as it were, that David has been humbled by what happened. He sinned grievously, and he paid a steep price, and a lot of people suffered because of it. And I think he realized, I can't afford to go on spiritual autopilot. I need accountability, and I need somebody to be right there like a mentor to me. So he appoints this wise man to be that to him. There's something for us there, right? Accountability. Let's finish up talking about Sheba for a minute. I think the guy's name is Davis. David Ralph Davis, or something like that, is the commentator. And he said, there are Sheba, the son of Bichris, in evangelical churches all over, prepared to break the unity of a church and get a little following for themselves. He says, there's Shebas everywhere. What can we, so my question to us is, what can we do? Right? What can we do to protect ourselves against division, against a faction, against being turned against each other? And I think the first and foremost thing is that we have to remember that our loyalty isn't to a person standing behind a pulpit. Our loyalty is to Messiah Yeshua. Now, Messiah Yeshua told us through his heart-wrenching prayer that he desires that we be one. And if we will be loyal to him and dead set on maintaining the unity, right, of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as Scripture says, we will be sensitive when we see somebody who appears to be breaking that unity, right? If unity is important to us, right, and our loyalty to Messiah Yeshua, who prayed that we would have unbreakable unity, we will be that much more discerning and sensitive when we see the beginnings of a faction happening, and we just will know not to be party to that. See, a person can only gather a faction if there are people willing to join it. So I guess the lesson I'm taking from this is, let's resolve nothing breaks our unity. Nothing breaks our unity. We live in a fallen world. Scripture says that as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. You know what else happens when iron sharpens iron? Sparks go flying. Iron sharpening iron creates sparks because there's friction. There's inevitably going to be friction. Inevitably, somebody will, whether intentionally or unintentionally, offend somebody else. Somebody will hurt somebody's feelings. Somebody will have questions or doubts about a certain thing. Let's just resolve to give one another the benefit of the doubt and be mature and not talk to everybody else about that terrible, no good so-and-so, but talk to them and say, you hurt me. I don't know if you meant to, but it really hurt, right? We go to the person, not to everyone else. We have a question about theology or doctrine or some area of disagreement. Well, instead of going to everybody else, oh, I really disagree with what Rabbi Glenn said about such and such. Instead of going to everybody else, come to me. Come to Rabbi Lauren. Come to Martin if you have an issue with Martin. Let's be adults, right? We're called to maturity in Messiah. You expect little kids to run around ratting on. You expect that from little kids. We are expected to grow into maturity in Messiah. And that means we deal with one another with grace, you know? Like If Eileen said something and it hurt my feelings, my default is she probably didn't realize that it hurt. Because my default is she's my beloved sister in the Lord, and I just know she wouldn't do something like that intentionally. So I go to Eileen privately and we talk, and it's handled. Right? We give one another the benefit of the doubt, right? I presume good. I presume you mean well. I presume you weren't trying to hurt. We give one another the benefit of the doubt. And we don't go to other people. We go to the person. But above all of that, that's the particulars. But the overarching theme is we are loyal to Messiah Yeshua, and Messiah Yeshua's deep prayer was for our unity. And I think that's what will help us never to fall victim to one of these many church splits and factions that you hear about all the time. I think our maturity will help us to avoid that. It's a painful lesson, but, you know, thank God for 2 Samuel chapter 20. As troublesome as all this is, and how you wish there wouldn't be Sheba son of Bichri's around, there are always going to be. We just need to make sure that we are wise to that and mature and not fall victim to it. Questions? Any questions? Of course, those of you listening online, you may have questions. You'll have to email me, careofshema777@aol.com. Subject line, question for Rabbi Glenn. What were you thinking? No, you know, you can certainly email with questions. But any questions here this evening about what we covered? Okay, let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you even for the good, bad examples, and even for the painful chapters in Israel's history, and this sure was painful. But we thank you, Lord God, that it's recorded for our benefit so that we learn and grow, and we are on our guard, being aware of our own need and our own propensities, but also, Lord God, looking to you and spending time in your word that we might grow in discernment and wisdom. And help us all, Lord God, to have the same humility that David had, recognizing that he needed someone to be able to speak honestly into his life, and that's what Ira was. So help us, Lord God, to make sure that we have wise men, wise women speaking into our lives at any given time. Thank you, Lord, again for the opportunity to gather to study your word, and I pray you'd give everybody safe travels home tonight. We pray these things in Yeshua's name. Amen. Thanks, you guys.